to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are in our 12th study of the book of Genesis. And we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. The story of the Tower of Babel is actually in the beginning of chapter 11. But chapter 10 is the bridge between the story we just finished last week of Noah and the Ark and the Tower of Babel. And it's a very important bridge. And I would venture to say that we're going to learn some things from this chapter that you wouldn't have dreamed of, because part of the chapter is a genealogy. Have you ever struggle with how do I learn something from a genealogy, you know? But there's some very interesting facts and some foundation of truth that's in this chapter 10. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to find some things out about there, about that. Quick review, we've talked about creation, Adam and Eve, their temptation in the Garden of Eden, how they gave in and it led to the fall of mankind, the story of Cain and Abel, the increase of wickedness among humankind that caused God to send the flood that destroyed all life on earth, at least human and animal life on earth, except for Noah and his family and the animals that he led to be in the ark. We spent 2 weeks talking about that. If you've missed any of those, you can go back and listen to them online and get that teaching and catch up. And by the way, the handout sheets that I give you each week, I upload those also. You can download those from the internet and print them out. Or if you recommend these to anybody else, wherever they are in the world, they can download them and fill them out if they want to. So tonight, we're going to get to the Tower of Babel in a minute, but what is the story of the Tower of Babel about? A lot of you have heard about it, but it's not quite as well known as maybe like David and Goliath and Noah and the Flood and Adam and Eve. But what is the story of the Tower of Babel about? Just give me some information about the Tower of Babel. Edward. All right, so the people were trying to build a tower, a stairway to heaven. You put it very, very well. Okay, you obviously studied this before. Okay, and God came down and confounded their language because they were all speaking the same language. And now we have a lot of different languages. Now, you mentioned now we have French and German and Greek and all that. The roots of those languages were back then. Then the languages have evolved a lot since then. But he did. He confounded their languages to where they were speaking all different kinds of languages. Okay. But why did God do that? What was the problem? Why did he not want the people to build this tower? Yvonne. Their intent. Okay. Does the Bible say that? Okay. So some would say... That's interesting. That's an interesting theory. Remember, when we're studying Genesis, it's okay to have theories. It really is. Theories are great to help us understand God's word. We keep our facts and our theories separate. Facts are what we know for sure from God's word, and theories are ways to explain that. So one theory is that their intent was that they wanted to build a tower, so if a flood came again, they would be high enough up. Although, I'll be honest with you, that there wouldn't be very many people that would fit on the top of that tower. So, okay. But what are some other things that we know about their intent, perhaps, from the story, without reading it yet? Chris? Okay, what a lot of false religions have in common, man's attempt to reach God. All right. Sadis, you had your hand up. What were you going to say? Same thing. Okay. Okay, possibility of wanting to mock God. All right. I think there's also this thing of wanting to take God's place. Okay. There's also the issue of idolatry in the sense of worshiping other gods. All these ideas are possibly behind this. Various theories, but we're going to look at the facts here in just a little bit. But first of all, we're going to be taking a look at what's called the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations, and this is what we find in Genesis chapter 10, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 32, but we're not going to read the whole chapter, okay? So if you've turned there, follow along with me. We are going to read verses 1 through 6. Remember, this follows right after the flood. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah being the father, Shem, Ham, and Japheth being his three sons. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elishah, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Now, all those names I read, I practiced those. The chapter is full of names like that. That's why we're not going to read the whole chapter. That's not the only reason. But there are other reasons. But then we go to verse 6. See, it just told all of Japheth's descendants, his sons, and then their descendants. And then verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then the next several verses then talk about their sons. In fact, there's two long paragraphs dealing with the descendants of Canaan, which is the son of Ham. Well, the sons of Ham, there's a whole paragraph on the sons of Ham and their descendants, but then there's a whole paragraph just on the sons of Canaan, who is the son of one of the sons of Ham. Okay? Then we jump down to verse 20. It says, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. And then you've got a bunch of verses that tell all about Seth's sons and their descendants. What's really interesting, and we'll come back to this, is that that first verse there in 21, the first verse about Shem, it mentions specifically Eber, and Eber wasn't even Shem's son. He was like his grandson or great-grandson, but he was so important that Moses, when he wrote this down, he brought Eber to the surface. We'll talk about why a little bit later, okay? And so you jump down to the end of that paragraph and the end of the chapter of all the listings of Shem's descendants to verse 31. It says, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their generation, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, actually, chapter 10 is just a real broad overview of a long period of history. Okay? We're going to be focusing on the Tower of Babel, but it actually takes place right in the middle of chapter 10. Okay? And it's not located there, but what happens actually is in the middle of that. So, let me just give you some interesting ideas and thoughts from this chapter, okay? The number one, it tells us what this chapter is about. This chapter focuses on how humanity divided into different nations after the flood. Now, when we look at the story of the Tower of Babel, we're going to see exactly how God did that and why he did it. But this chapter is to give you an overview of what the end result was. These three sons of Noah, it deals first of all with Japheth and his descendants and the nations that they became. And then Ham and his descendants and the nations they became, in particular Canaan, who was one of his sons, who you may remember from the story of Noah, was cursed because of something that Ham had done and the nations they became. And then last of all, Shem, okay? And he's left last because it's from Shem that God's people are going to come. And so they left him for last. So as they go on with the story, they're ready to pick up with Shem and his descendants. And we're going to look at the story of the Tower of Babel. And then when we get to the end of the Tower of Babel, it jumps right back into Shem's descendants and traces it all the way down to Abraham. So there's a logical progression to the way God had Moses write this. Okay, and so it focuses on how humanity divided into different nations after the flood. And it's really obvious from this chapter and from the story of the Tower of Babel that God's hand has been involved in this all along. And it's confirmed in a statement that Paul made in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He said, I don't know if I put that on your note sheet or not. If I didn't, you can write that down. Acts 17:26. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You know, that tells us that God has determined who's going to live where and when. Have you ever wondered why God puts you where he puts you? I have. You know, I look at what the way things have been through history in various parts of the world, and I look at the way things are around the world now, and I say, God, why did you bless me so much to be born at this time of history in this place? You know, to enjoy all the benefits that I enjoy of this time of history with technology and the comforts that we have when you think of most of history, people lived in a lot less comfortable circumstances and struggled just to make a living and have enough to eat and all that kind of stuff. And the fact that I live here where we take for granted that we have food, clothing, shelter, transportation, no problem. And most of the rest of the world, people just struggle to have enough of that every single day. And we have the freedom to worship God the way we want, whereas a lot of places in the world, and I'll be honest with you, there's times I say, God, is it because you didn't think I could trust, you could trust me to be strong enough in a more difficult situation? I'll be honest, I really have wrestled with that before. And I just come back to this verse saying, God knows what's best for every person. And he determines who gets born where and when and where they end up. And that his end goal is that they would somehow be somewhere where he can reach them most effectively. You know, that's what God's end result is. Now, keep in mind that the nations that are listed in this chapter are the nations that were known to the Israelites when Moses wrote Genesis. Okay? In other words, all these nations didn't just pop into existence after Noah and the flood. It took a long time for them all to develop from these ancestors or these descendants of Noah. But Moses is writing Genesis. Okay? And God's purpose is that all the people of history would benefit from that. But his immediate purpose is that he's just delivered his people out of Egypt, and he is now trying to communicate to them, you know, who is this God that is calling us to serve him? And how did he start the world and all that? And they've got all these nations around them. And part of it is God is telling them and sharing with them through Moses how these nations came into being and that kind of thing. It's really interesting. If you were to take the time to count it up, there are 70 nations that are listed. And these are not all the nations of the world, but they are the major nations that would have been familiar to the Israelites at this time in their history. And the number 70 in Scripture always indicates totality and completeness. So these 70 nations that are listed in this chapter are basically God's way of saying, okay, here's all the nations you're familiar with. Here's how they ended up getting where they are. And this represents the whole world. And it's really interesting that as we continue to study the book of Genesis, we're going to see that when the Israelites went into Egypt, how many of them went into Egypt? How many were in the family of Abraham? Abraham was already gone, but Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons and there. How many people went into Egypt? 70. Okay? And we know from God's promise to Abraham, we're going to study that, you know, a little bit in the future. God said that he was going to bless Abraham and that through him all the earth would be blessed. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that God is already laying the foundation for that here to say that all the world is being represented in this chapter, and the descendant of Shem, who's going to be Abraham, and his descendants are going to bless the whole world. Okay, or that's the way God's plan is. So Israel, 70 people who went to Egypt, was God's special people who were called to be a blessing to the world of 70 nations, the whole world. Okay. The second thing here about this chapter is the Tower of Babel story is from the middle of the period covered in this chapter. If you look at verse 25, we skipped over it when we kind of picked out some of the verses. In verse 25, and it's talking about Shem's descendants, as it gets down the road a little bit, it says, to Eber, remember he was mentioned before, we'll talk about him in a minute. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. When I hear Peleg, I think of peg leg. But anyway, Peleg is actually a Hebrew word that's a name that means division. And it basically says that Eber named his son Peleg because it was during his lifetime that the earth was divided. And Bible scholars believe that's talking about when the people were divided. They were all, their languages were confused, and they began to scatter throughout the world. And so we see that the story we're going to look at in a few moments, the Tower of Babel, takes place kind of in the middle of this chapter here. All right. And it was the Tower of Babel incident that's what caused the division and the scattering of the nations described in this chapter. And then the third thing is insights about Noah's descendants. Insights about Noah's descendants. Of these 70 nations, about half of them are identifiable by modern historians and archaeologists. In other words, there's enough information that is out there that they can say they know exactly where these nations are and where they went to. But let's just take a look at this, because this is kind of interesting. The descendants of Japheth, okay? The descendants of Japheth settled primarily in Europe, or what we now know as Greece, and Asia Minor, which is what we now know as Turkey. Okay? I don't know how clearly you can see the map up there, but Japheth's descendants are the ones that are the names that are circled with a red outline. Okay? So you can see that they're all up through what is now Turkey, but it's called Asia Minor, a little bit more north and east over there, over to the left into Europe and Greece. You see arrows going to the left, like over to Italy and to Spain, because Tarsus is probably Spain. And as history continues to go on, those people would spread even more farther up into the north and that kind of thing. Okay. It says specifically in verse 5, it says, from these the coastland peoples spread in their land. So they settled a lot along the northern edge of the Mediterranean Sea and all those islands that are out there in the Mediterranean Sea. But then we read about the descendants of Ham. The descendants of Ham settled primarily in North Africa, Southern Arabia, and on the eastern Mediterranean coast. So they're the ones that are in the green on the map. Okay, you see them like down in Egypt and south of Egypt, all along the coast there where Canaan is, the promised land, Israel, and down into southwest Arabia. Now, what's really, really interesting is that, remember, Ham is the one that did that shameful thing to Noah that we don't know exactly what it was. And because of that, God's curse was placed upon him and is particularly upon his son, Canaan, and their descendants. And when you look at the names of the nations that came from that, that this includes the ancestor of almost every single one of the future enemies of God's people. You can go back and read it later, but it's from Ham's descendants that come the Egyptians, the Canaanites, all the different Canaanites that the Israelites are going to be conquering when they go into the promised land. You know, the Hivites, Jebusites, all, you know, all the termites, all those other ites that they're going to conquer. Okay. And not only that, but the Philistines are descended from them. So are the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The two groups of people that are going to grow into empires, and they're going to end up coming in and taking God's people into captivity. So it's very interesting how God obviously knows the future. And way back when Noah came out of the ark and he was talking about Noah's sons and their descendants, you know, in that prediction, we see those who are going to be cause problems for his people. Now, it's a very interesting story. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Of a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Chapter 10, starting in verse 8. Let me read it real quick, 8 to 12. It says here, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. I don't know if the rest of the men were wimpy men or what, but that's not what it's insinuating. It says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. And then we'll leave it at that. So Nimrod is this guy. We don't know much about him, okay? But he is linked to Babel, which became Babylon. He's linked to Nineveh, which is going to be the capital city of Assyria. Again, two major enemies of Israel. And it says that he is a mighty man or a mighty hunter before the Lord.
What does that mean?
We don't know. So what does that mean? We don't know. There are people that look at the negative side and say that because it talks about him being the founder or the beginning of like Babylon and the Babylonian, you know, and the Assyrians and stuff, that basically is saying that he was a violent, aggressive hunter, conqueror, building cities in the opposite of what God intended. But there are others that say that when it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's meant to be a positive thing, that he was a great leader of men. I can tell you how you can find out. Ask God when we get to heaven. Or ask Nimrod if he happens to be there. If he doesn't happen to be there, you might be able to guess. No, it's one of those things. If you got facts, which is what the Bible tells us, and theories. Couple different theories, some positive, some negative. We don't really know, but apparently he was significant because the Bible mentions him. All right. And then you have the descendants of Shem. They settled primarily in what's called Mesopotamia and northern Arabia. And on that map, those are the ones that are circled in kind of the blue color. I know it's not real, real easy to see that, but Mesopotamia is the area which is now like Iran and Iraq. Okay. Between the rivers there, you can see going down to the Persian Gulf and into the northern part of Arabia. And we're going to see that that's where Abraham was and where God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in that area. And one last interesting fact before we go on to the story of the Tower of Babel is that, remember, we read when it talked about Shem's descendants, it mentioned specifically Eber, who isn't really his son. He's just like his grandson or great-grandson. The reason that Eber is mentioned is that that's where the term Hebrew comes from. Okay? It's the descendants of Eber that become the Hebrews. And so that's why he's mentioned, because that's significant. That's where Abraham is going to come from. That's the line through which, from Shem, that Abraham is going to come from. And we'll be studying Abraham's life as we continue with Genesis when we pick it back up in about a month and a half or so. So that's Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Some interesting facts that are thrown in there. And kind of some prophecy type stuff about what's going to happen as you study the history of the Old Testament and the history of God's people and those who would stand against them and cause problems for them. So now let's jump into the story of the Tower of Babel. And we'll just go ahead and read it. Genesis chapter 11, it's only 9 verses. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So first of all, let's talk about the story. The story. Got the story kind of divided in two parts. We got the problem and the solution. And the problem is found in verses 1 to 4, which I won't reread because I just read it. We have humanity, the descendants of Noah. Remember, this story doesn't take place immediately as soon as Noah gets off the ark. Their sons have begun to fill the earth, multiply. People have begun to, there's a great number of people, but it says that they've all stayed together, and because they're all from the same family, they all have the same language, they have one unified language, one unified humanity, and they come up with this new technology, the brick. Sounds funny to us, but that was a real breakthrough to them. I mean, they would build their buildings with mud, okay? And, you know, take mud, maybe let it dry in the sun or something, and you know, plant-based building materials and stuff. But now they have discovered this new technology, the brick, which would mix mud or clay with straw, and it would be basically baked in a kiln, so it would be extra, extra hard. That was a very, very expensive process back then. Okay, and a lot of the buildings they would build the outer walls of the brick and then use the softer bricks on the inside or fill it up with dirt or whatever. But this was a major technological breakthrough. And it says they wanted to build a city and a tower to reach the heavens. Now, there's a picture of what's called a ziggurat. Okay, and there are a bunch of ziggurats in the Middle East from this time of history. And this is the type of tower. If you think of a tower like the Eiffel Tower or the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something like that, that's not the kind of tower they were trying to build. They were building something like this picture here. It's called a ziggurat. And that particular structure is not hollow like a pyramid would be. They would build the walls and fill it all up with dirt. The only thing that actually has a hollow place where you can go in is the little tiny building on the top. Does anybody know what the little tiny building on the top is for? Take a guess. Edward? No, I mean, we think of the Holy of Holies as far as within the tabernacle or the temple of God Almighty. But you're close. People that built ziggurats, they didn't build them to the Hebrew God, but they built them for their gods. And that building at the top was the place where their God was supposed to live. Okay? These towers, these ziggurats, they're called temple towers. They were built of sun-dried mud and straw bricks with bitumen as mortar. They were not hollow. They were regarded as sacred mountains by which gods descended to the earth. In other words, it says, we want to build a tower that goes up to heaven. It was so they could bring their gods down. All right. And they put this structure on the top. That's where their God was supposed to live. And that wasn't for people to go up there. That was where their God lived. And they would have a temple for the God down on the ground. And their hope would be that as they worship their God in the temple at the ground, the God, having come halfway out of heaven to the place they built for him, would then come down to be among them when they worship that God. So you can see that this is a whole process of idol worship and reaching out to gods other than the one true God. And so it was often called, Edward mentioned this earlier, it was often called a stairway to heaven. Yes, say this. Just dirt. That's what I'm saying. It's not hollow. It's like they built a mountain. I mean, it's a lot smaller than a mountain, okay? They built this structure that looks a little bit like a pyramid, not quite, but, you know, pyramids in Egypt are hollow. They got rooms, all that kind of stuff, totally different purpose and all that kind of thing. But for these, most of these are older, actually, I think, than the pyramids. But they're not, they put the walls up and they just fill it up with dirt. And just, it's like building a mountain so they can put this little building at the top where they hope their God will come down from heaven and live there. And as they worship at the bottom of it, then their God would come down to be with them. Okay? Yeah. The Bible doesn't say that, though. And this is what we see in the Middle East and what the ancient cultures, I mean, archaeologists have done all the digging and everything. This is what they did back then and the purpose for which they had it. Yeah, Chris. Oh. Yeah, I don't know where they got the colors from. I don't think it's supposed to be red, white, and blue, you know, that kind of thing as far as patriotic. But anyway, but it also said they wanted to make a name for themselves. Again, Bible scholars say this is kind of laying the foundation. If you think Abraham's getting ready to come up in the next chapter, and when God talks to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. Abraham didn't try to make a name for himself, but because of his humble obedience, God says, I'm going to give you a great name. But these are people who are trying to make a name for themselves. What do you think it means? The Bible doesn't say, but what kind of thoughts come to your mind about what does that mean when somebody wants to make their name great? They want to make a name for themselves. Be the first to do something? Lynn? Pride. Yeah. Definitely pride is involved here. What else? What other problems are here? Why is it, you know, we're going to talk about the solution in a minute. God comes down and thwarts their progress by confusing languages. What else is it that they're doing? Or what's behind all this that God says this is a problem? Yvonne? They were unified under a wrong mission. That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Chris? Basically a giant Satan-worshipping temple, all right? They were not worshiping the true God, they were worshiping false gods, all right? On your note sheet here, I've got three specific things here. The first one is the people wanted to establish their own destiny apart from the Lord. It's all about human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. Look at what it says there within this couple of verses. Let us make bricks. Let us build a city. Let us make a name. It's what can we do? What can we do? What can we do apart from God? All right. The second thing is very practical. They were not filling the earth. What did God tell Noah? Go out and fill the earth. It wasn't necessarily that God was against cities. Okay. But it's because they all stayed together and they were not carrying out what God had told them to do, to fill the whole earth. And then the third thing there, if not checked, their ambition would allow human wickedness to flourish in unimaginable ways. That's the way one of my resources put it. And I think that that conveys very, very clearly what God is saying here. He says, you know, let us go down. Let me see here. In verse 6. Okay. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be now be impossible for them. That doesn't mean God's anti-technology or anti-progress or anti, you know, anything like that. Basically, what he's saying is the way they're going about it, they're just going to multiply evil. They're going to multiply all the bad things that there is about progress, about technology, about doing things apart from God. You know, what we can do in our own strength and our own ability for ourselves. And so basically we have this unified humanity that's using all its resources to establish the city that is opposite of what God intended when he created the world. So then we get to the solution, which is verses 5 to 9, when God says that God comes down. Now, it's really interesting how this story kind of lines up a little bit with what the people had intended. The people built this thing. If it was was for the purpose of a regular ziggurat, was that their God, which maybe was themselves, could then dwell there. But if it was a God from heaven, they had to come down to it. It says God came down, but he didn't come down to do what they were wanting him to do. OK, Okay. And so anyway, God came down and he thwarted their plans by confusing their language and dispersing them over the face of the earth. So God thwarted their plans by confusing their language and dispersing them over the face of the earth. And it says here in this passage that the name of the city was called Babel, which is the root of Babylon. We'll come back to that in just a moment, okay? The name Babel is very, very close to a Hebrew word, which is Balal. And the word Balal means to confuse, to mix, or to mingle. So there's a word play here. God confused their language, okay? And they named the city Babel. Now, what's really interesting, and those of you that were here as part of our study of going through the Old Testament, you know, Babylon plays a significant role in that. And if you study the New Testament, you find that in the New Testament, even though Babylon is no longer an actual city on the earth, it is symbolic for Satan's kingdom. And when you get into Revelation, Babylon is mentioned a lot, whether it is actually rebuilt, which a lot of people believe, or whether it's still symbolic of Satan's efforts against God. So on your note sheet, I put this: Babylon becomes a symbol of humanity's ambition, fueled by arrogance and idolatry, to dethrone God and make the earth its own. And as far as end time events, you read a lot about that in Revelation 17. Again, whether in Revelation 17 that city is an actual physical city that has been rebuilt, which is entirely possible, or whether it's just symbolic of humankind trying to stand firm in the face of God, basically shaking their fist in God's face, saying, "We will do it our way, you know, and we're in charge." Which, if it is an actual physical city, that's what they're doing anyway. It's just they have an actual physical city that's doing that. Okay. Now I want to talk a little bit about what's going on. Oh, by the way, just a neat little fact here. A lot of Bible scholars say it's really interesting how God symbolically reversed this process on the day of Pentecost. Here, he confounds the people by confusing their languages, whereas on the day of Pentecost, when he brings his Spirit, there are all these different languages, but they're all giving praise to God, and it results in glory to God and people from all over the world hearing about that and coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So what's really happening in this story? The meaning of this story? What are the principles here that will help us when we get to the application? I put this on your note sheet, letter A. They lived doing what they wanted, not what God wanted. They lived their life doing what they wanted. Okay? What was the problem here? They were doing what they wanted in the face of God, in the face of what God's plan was. God had made it very clear. Repopulate the earth. And I think it was probably very, very clear that, you know, God was God. You're to serve God. And it started out well, sort of, when it started over again, because Noah served God, assuming that he trained his sons the same way. But as the people began to multiply, unfortunately, the same thing happened that had happened before Noah. It became more and more people. There was this multiplication of evil and turning against God. And they all got to the point where they were living, doing what they wanted, not what God wanted. And the second part, letter B, they lived in their own strength. In other words, they wanted to accomplish what they were going to accomplish all by themselves. No indication that they asked for God's help. In fact, it's very obvious they're anti-God here. But their own strength. And by strength, I don't mean just physical strength, but mental strength. You know, their own abilities, their own intelligence. They're going to do their own thing, their own way, with their own strength and their own abilities. And then letter C, they live for their own glory. It says, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Now, have we seen this progression before in the story of Genesis? Where? Edward, Satan. Well, the story is not in Genesis about Satan. But yeah, that from what we know about Satan from the rest of the Bible, this is exactly what Satan did, didn't he? You know, Satan wanted to do what he wanted, not what God wanted, in his own abilities, because he was puffed up with pride, and did it for his own glory. Where else have we seen this in Genesis? Adam and Eve. Isn't this almost a retelling in different form of the temptation? Adam and Eve are tempted now to do what they want rather than what God wants. God says, listen, you can eat anything you want except this one tree. Knowledge of good and evil. I want to do that. I want to do what I want rather than what God wants. They do it of their own strength, of their own volition. They don't ask God about it. do it for their own benefit. Remember what it says about Eve? It says she saw that the fruit was good to eat, would make her wise, all these things for her own benefit. I think we also see it, that it just reflects the history of mankind rebelling against God, leading up to the flood, after the flood, and even today. I mean, isn't this the way the world is? Yeah. We don't want anything to do with God. We're going to do our own thing, our own way, for our own glory, with our own strength. We're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Humanity's gotten stronger and smarter, and we're going to make the world a better place. And in some ways, that's happened, but in a lot of ways, it's gotten a lot worse. Lynn, you had your hand up. That's right. God is restraining them because, as it had said before Noah, that every imagination of their heart was only evil. And, you know, I see this so much. You know, technology is a good thing, in general. Technology is good, neither good nor bad. There's so many benefits we have from technology. I mean, I've said many times, computers can be so frustrating when they mess up. Okay? But when computers work like they should, they are so helpful. I can't imagine going back to doing what I do now without a computer. I couldn't do near as much or as well without a computer. And that's true for all kinds of technology. We don't want to give up our microwaves. We don't want to give up our washing machines and dryers and stoves and indoor plumbing. I mean, that's all technology, right? But when we pursue technology and such without regard for God and His standards of morality, you know, I think of all the wonderful things that have been done in the field of medicine. It's technology, right? Knowledge that God has allowed people to develop. But think of all the horrific things that have been done and are being done in that same field. You know, the cutting off of life through abortions, you know, some of the experimentation that they're doing that is just like totally anti-God's plans and purposes and such. Cloning and you know, the very ethically challenging things where you get into areas of right and wrong and all that kind of stuff. And so this is something that's been true of all of history. So to wrap this all up, because our time is over, how do we apply this to our lives? First of all, this story is the opposite of what God calls us to do. So if we want to apply this to our lives, we don't want to go this way. So this is what we need to do. Number one, follow God's plan, not your own. Now this gets down to the nitty-gritty. This gets down to every area of your life. Your marriage, your families, your finances, what kind of worker you are in your workplace. Whatever it is that you do in life, do you follow God's plans or do you follow your own? Do you say, okay, God, what do you say about this area of my life? What do you say about how I should conduct myself? What kind of person I should be? How I should go about doing this? What's right and what's wrong? Because, God, I'm going to do it your way. Or do we say, well, I want to do it my way? Now, if that lines up with God's way, that's pretty cool. But if it doesn't, I really want to do it my way. You see, that's the root of sin, the root of the problem back in the Garden of Eden, the root of this whole thing. That's what the Tower of Babel illustrates for us. When we choose to say, God, I'm going to do it my way, then we're following that same path that these people here at the Tower of Babel. Number two, live by God's strength, not your own. And once again, I'm not just talking about physical strength, but I'm talking about physical strength, mental strength, emotional strength. God has blessed us with our physical bodies. And whatever strength we have. God has blessed us with our mental capacities. Whatever those are. God has blessed us with the strength that we have. But we don't need to go out in pride and say, I'm going to do it in my own strength by myself. No, there's this, God, you have given this to me. You've given me my life. You've given me my breath. You've given me my strength. You've given me my intelligence. You've given me my abilities. You've given me my talents. And I want to use them for you. And we could get into New Testament theology and say, and I want them to be enhanced by the power of your Holy Spirit within me so I can do your work. Going back to number one, doing God's plan. So live by God's strength, not just your own. And to be honest with you, if you're going to live a godly life, you've got to have God's strength. Can't do it in your own. And the last one is, do everything for God's glory, not your own. And to be honest with you, we all wrestle with that, don't you? Don't we? We all like it when people think well of us. We want to have a good name, and to be honest with you, there's a good part of that. God wants us to have a good name. He doesn't want us to have a bad name, but He doesn't want us to go out seeking a good name in the sense of pride. I want everybody to look up at me. I want everybody to think that I'm the one. You know, I'm special. I'm the best one. You know, however you want to word it. We need to do it for God's glory. And as I was finishing up this study, and I'll wrap it up with this, it just struck me as I got ready to finish this up, how well this lines up with what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You know, think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Let me read it to you and then we're going to close. Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, you're the one. You're God. May you be holy. May you be glorified. May you be honored. Your kingdom come. Not mine. Not the kingdom of the United States of America. I mean, God wants to work within the nations. But God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then you get into the personal things. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then you get to that last part, the kind of conclusion of it. And it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That little conclusion makes a great prayer. Lord, help me to build your kingdom with your power for your glory. Lines up with these three things. Following God's plan, your kingdom, not your own. Live by God's strength. Yours is the power. And do everything for God's glory, not your own. And yours is the glory. And when we get away from that, we fall into the trap of the enemy to head in a path against what God has planned. So, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight to take a look at the Tower of Babel. And a story we probably were familiar with, but maybe we didn't realize that it's kind of close to home if we follow the flesh. Lord, help us to follow you diligently in the leading of your Spirit, Lord God, seeking to do what you want us to do in our lives according to your plan, Lord God, and the strength that you provide for your glory and honor. And Lord, we give you the glory and the honor tonight as we conclude, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.